Let's continue our studies in the Gospel of Mark. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4. And let's read from verse 30 to verse 34. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Let us begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again we come and thank you for the word of God. We thank you for these parables. And Lord, we know that these parables were designed to hide truth from some and to reveal truth to others. We pray this evening that we may be in that latter group. Lord, that you would help us to understand, that we would deepen in our knowledge of you and of the truth, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Manchester, in England, not far from Manchester, there is a large park called Tatton Park. And in 1834, an acorn was planted in that park. And that acorn germinated eventually, and over the next 165 years, it grew to be one of the most well-known landmarks in the park. Until eventually in 1998, death and disease took hold of that tree, and at that time an idea entered into the minds of two men. The tree was felled and the wood was divided up and given to 75 craftsmen, joiners, artists, sculptors and designers. Not a speck of that tree was wasted. Its sawdust was mixed with resin to make a tabletop, its oak leaf compost was turned into paper, and its acorns were planted on local estates by school children. The 75 craftsmen then got to work on the wood that had been given to them. They made chairs and oak chests and cabinets and wall hangings and carvings, all kinds of things. Then eventually in 2002, all of these exhibits were gathered together and brought to Jeffrey Museum in East London, and they were presented at an exhibit, and the exhibit was called One Tree. And there was even an accompanying book sold in the museum bookshop for £20. All that from just one tree. All of that from just one acorn. What an incredible return. What amazing productivity. Who would have ever imagined over time that so much could be produced by something so very small? And that, of course, is the truth that's being communicated to us this evening in these verses that we have read together in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the mustard seed, in which Jesus continues to instruct his followers concerning the nature of the kingdom of God. And he's teaching them just that same point, that though it may begin and appear to be something very small, very insignificant, yet that same mustard seed will grow and grow to absolutely astonishing effects. And so that's the theme that we're going to consider this evening, the mustard seed-like growth of the kingdom of God. And we want to consider three headings. Firstly, its humble beginnings. Secondly, its prolific growth. And thirdly, its mighty effect. Its humble beginning, its prolific growth, and its mighty effect. Firstly then, its humble beginnings. Jesus here is explaining to his disciples more about the nature of the kingdom of God. And if you remember from last week, we began, didn't we, by making that point that many people at this time were puzzled about what it was that Jesus was saying concerning the kingdom of God, why it hadn't come in quite the manner that they had anticipated. Even his own disciples were somewhat baffled and confused by this. Yes, they believed that he was the Messiah. They believed he was the son of David, come to establish his messianic rule, but they were looking for something a bit more dramatic than this. They wanted more pomp, more grandeur, more power, more glory, some cataclysmic events, maybe some horses, some fire, some vengeance or judgment upon his enemies. Some of those dramatic insignia that would confirm that the Messiah had come and established his kingdom. But it didn't happen in that way. those signs that they were looking for, they didn't seem to be there. And so always in the back of their mind, they are troubled by this question. Well, is he really the one? Is he really the Messiah? You remember John the Baptist, he asked that question, doesn't he? He was there in prison, and he sends that question to Jesus via some of his disciples. Art thou he that we should expect, or look we for another? John was the one who had gone on before, and he had told the people to prepare the way for the Messiah, and he told the people what the Messiah would be like, that he would have the winnowing fork in his hand, and that he was going to clear the threshing floor, that he would gather the wheat into his garner, and that he would burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, works of power and of judgment. But then here is John, and he's still in prison, and Herod has thrown him into prison, and looks like he's going to be executed, and well, Jesus hasn't done anything about it. And so there is this tension in John's mind. And we find that also in the disciples as well. As we read through the Gospels, they're continually struggling with this problem. Even when you get into the book of Acts as well. They say to him, Acts chapter 1, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? Is it now you're going to establish your reign upon the earth? These men, you see, were familiar with the writings of the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel and Malachi, and from their understanding of these writings, they thought that when Messiah would come, he would come with power, with might, and with vengeance, and he would bring judgment upon his enemies. But as we see, as we read through the Gospel accounts, and as we look at Jesus' ministry at this time, the rejecters and the gainsayers, they continue to mount and to mount. They become increasingly malicious and aggressive. And instead of Jesus talking about what he was going to do to them, more and more Jesus is talking about what they are going to do to him. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. No, 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 Peter says, that can't be right. No, no, we cannot have that. That cannot be something that can happen to the Messiah. Or as he heads into Jerusalem, and he is coming in on the back of a foal, and all the people are gathered around the streets, and they are chanting Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, the disciples think, yes, this is it. Now we're seeing something. Now he's going to bring this kingdom in power. And yet after all of that eager anticipation has died down, what does he start saying? Well, he says, unless a grain of corn falls into the ground, unless it dies, it abideth alone. He's talking about his death again. This can't be right. This just doesn't make sense. You see, they were looking for a kingdom of glory, of power, of majesty, a kingdom of worldwide dominion, a kingdom where his enemies would be judged and destroyed, and where he would set up his reign. But as he continued his earthly public ministry, none of these things seemed to be happening. And so in view of this, they have this tension in their minds. They have a lack of understanding. And so Jesus then, he regularly intersperses his teaching with instruction on the nature of the kingdom of God. And that's what he's doing in this parable. He's telling them what it's going to be like. Let's look at the text now. Verse 30 of chapter 4. Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, and with what comparison shall we compare it? Then verse 31, he tells us, it's like a grain of mustard seed. That's the first thing he says about the kingdom in this parable. It's like a grain of mustard. A mustard seed. It's something very, very small. A mustard seed was one of the smallest seeds that you could find. It wasn't the smallest seed that existed. There were others smaller than that. But of those seeds that you planted in order to get a crop, this was one of the smallest that you would find. It was like a crushed grain of pepper. Very, very small. And yet what would happen if you were to plant one of those tiny seeds was that seed had the potential to grow into an enormous shrub, a bush maybe 10, 12, 15 feet high. In fact, it was said that you could even ride a horse under one of its branches. This was a very large tree or a bush. Now, again, that's not to say that it was the tallest tree around. It wasn't the tallest tree that you could possibly find. There were bigger ones, but Jesus is using the example of a mustard seed because, in comparison to its own original minuscule size, it could grow potentially into a phenomenally large plant. There were other similar-sized seeds that you could plant, wheat, barley, corn, for example. They wouldn't grow anywhere near so big. But this tiny, tiny seed could transform itself into an enormous plant. So what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God is just like that. It's going to start off very, very small, but it's going to grow. It's going to become vast. So don't be surprised then if initially it doesn't seem to be very significant. Don't be surprised if in the world's eyes it doesn't seem to be any great shakes. It's going to be something that will seem to be very small. And that is something that characterized even the person of the Lord Jesus himself. When he came into this world, he didn't come with a great fanfare and pomp and pageantry. He was just a little baby wriggling around in the straw in a stable. And then as he grew up, he was the son of a carpenter. He lived in a nowhere town of Nazareth. And as he went about his ministry, he faced wide-scale rejection. He was eventually arrested, nailed up upon a cross, and he died in excruciating agony, abandoned by his own disciples. This didn't seem like the beginnings of an all-conquering kingdom. Or think about the people that he surrounded himself with as well. His own disciples. Who did he choose? Well-known Jewish leaders? Members of the Sanhedrin? No, there was not one with any rabbinical training. These men were fishermen, they were tax collectors, they were men from the north with funny northern accents. These seemed the least likely people to turn the world upside down, the kind of people likely to make the least impact. Their significance seemed to be very small, small in prestige, small in number. Fear not, the Lord Jesus said, little flock. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's all they were. They were just a little flock. Just a small band of unknown, unheard of rural men. What could be accomplished with such a small band as that? What could be accomplished with such a message as that as well? You know, the message they preached, it had that kind of mustard seed-like quality about it, didn't it? There was no emphasis on education or culture or morality as any of these things earning you a passage into heaven. No, Jesus said you must be born again. So corrupt, so depraved is the human heart that nothing less than a new birth from above will enable a person to see the kingdom of God. And that itself is a sovereign work initiated by Almighty God himself. The sinner must come and cast themselves upon the Lord for mercy. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. What kind of a message is that? You're not going to win a worldwide following going around teaching a message like that, people thought. Whoever is going to be interested in that? I read recently of a travelling salesman who was at an exhibition, and there was an evangelist there who also had an exhibition. And at the end of the day, they were packing up their things, and the salesman asked him how he got on, and he said, we're all in the same business, aren't we? We're all trying to get someone to take something. And the evangelist said, yes, but you have difficulty getting people up to your price. I have difficulty getting people down to mine. And that is the nature of the gospel, isn't it? How hard it is to make men see the nature of their own corrupt hearts. How hard it is to make them see their need for Jesus Christ. And so some people would say, what hope then is there for such a mustard seed of a message catching on and becoming popular in the 21st century? Is there any point? Is there any hope? But what Jesus is saying here is that from very small beginnings, then the kingdom can grow to something very, very significant. That is God's way in this world. Great effects are produced by things which start out very small. I don't know, do you worry about the size of the church? Do you ever get anxious and say, well, you know, what can we do? We're just so small. Well, we should put those thoughts to one side. We must keep our sights firmly fixed on the Lord. Don't despise the day of small things, the Bible says. This is God's way. It's to take a small group of people and to grow that people and to use them to do incredible things for the extension of his kingdom. So that's the humble beginnings. Let us now consider the prolific growth. That is the emphasis of this parable, the prolific growth. It's about size, it's about height, if you like. The previous parable was about length. You know, the farmer comes and sows his seed, and then he goes away, and he waits, and eventually he comes back, and he gathers in his harvest. He has to wait. It's the duration of the kingdom. Here we're talking about the height, the vastness, the size of this kingdom. It's something that's going to grow and grow. Its branches are going to be vast. Jesus here is seeking to encourage his followers. They had been caught up in all the excitements of Jesus' ministry. They'd heard John the Baptist say, after me comes one mightier than I. You know, they'd seen all of the miracles, they'd seen the wonderful works, they'd heard the preaching, but also in recent days, as well as that, something had changed. The Pharisees were becoming increasingly more aggressive. The disciples were beginning to sense some of the bitterness and antagonism that was directed towards their Saviour. And so this parable then is designed to encourage and to inspire them. As much as to say, yes, it's going to start out very small, but it's going to become something very vast. Yes, we will face a lot of opposition, but we're going to win in the end. This kingdom is something that's going to stretch and stretch throughout the whole wide world. This is a kingdom that will never, ever end. And that was what the prophets had spoken of. You know, if you go through the Old Testament, you will find that this was the kind of kingdom that the people were being told to look forward to. Just going to read some verses. Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and the abundance of peace as long as the moon endures. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, that they dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the islands shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Or Isaiah chapter 54, more familiar words. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords. Strengthen thy stakes. Loosen the cords, he's saying, strengthen the stakes. This kingdom is going to grow. It's going to grow. Thou shalt break forth on the right hand. Thou shalt break forth on the left hand. Thou shalt inherit the nations. So this is a kingdom that's going to stretch from shore to shore, from one side of the globe to the other. Micah spoke in a similar way in chapter 4. He said, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is something that's going to go out from Zion. It's going to spread to all the nations of the world. This is what the prophets spoke of. This is what the people were to expect. And what the Lord Jesus is saying in this parable is completely in line with what those prophecies were saying. He's saying, don't be deceived by humble beginnings. Don't be deceived by a seeming lack of influence, because as this kingdom takes root, it's going to experience the most tremendous, the most phenomenal growth, which was something that happened. You remember after the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and there is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and immediately 3,000 are added to the church. And then God's people begin to take that word out, and it goes to those great cities of Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and Rome. The kingdom is expanding and expanding all the time. It goes to Asia Minor, it goes across Europe, it goes down to North Africa. The kingdom is growing and expanding all of the time. This is prolific, astronomical growth. Whoever would have thought, standing by the shores of Lake Galilee, listening to a carpenter speaking from his boat, that the very kingdom of which he spoke would one day, some 2,000 years later, be 2 billion in size? Who would have thought, listening to that little carpenter speaking from his boat by the shores of Lake Galilee, that this kingdom of which he spoke would reach to every part of the earth? That even today there are Alka Indians opening up their hymn books. There are Eskimos meeting together for prayer meetings. There are Bedouin tribesmen meeting together for Bible studies. The growth of this kingdom has been absolutely staggering. Just as the Lord Jesus said, it really is a mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all the herbs. And that's true, isn't it? It has become greater than all the other herbs in the garden. Islam, for all of its talk about mushrooming growth and prolific expansion, it doesn't even come close to the tremendous growth of the Christian church. And Buddhism and Hinduism, you add all of those subscribers together, it doesn't even come close to the size of the Christian church. There's no religion in the world that can even come close to matching the prolific growth of the kingdom of God. Which explains why at the same time there has been such hatred towards the Christian church as well. Why there has been such brutal persecution of the church right throughout the ages, hasn't there? the Inquisition, the persecutions under Bloody Mary. Even today, if you take a copy of Voice of the Martyrs, you read through that, you see the ends that some of these Islamic regimes are going to, just to try and crush the mustard seed. And yet still this kingdom just keeps on growing. Still, millions and millions of people look to Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God and the power of God. Still, the message of the gospel inspires men and women to get on aeroplanes and to fly to other places, not to blow up their buildings, and not to destroy their societies, but to build up those societies and to bring the light and power of the gospel. This is the tremendous power, the triumph of the gospel of Christ. From the smallest seed, it grows to be the largest plant in the garden. Now, what about the mighty effects? We've considered the humble beginnings and the prolific growth. What about the mighty effects? Well, that's what Jesus is referring to in verse 32, where he says, "It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all the herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." Now again, we need to put this in context of what Jesus has been saying. In the parable of the soils, Jesus had shown that the word of God, as it was sown, it would largely meet with rejection. Three out of those four soil types would return no yield. Also, in the parable of the farmer, he goes and he sows his seed and he has to go and wait. And the seed grows silently, almost imperceptibly. And so what Jesus is saying is that they may see growth, but it may be very slow. They may find that many people reject the message of the gospel. But for all of that, they are to be encouraged. Because though this kingdom is rejected by many people, though its growth seems to be very slow, yet at the same time its effects are going to be incredible. He says there, verse 32, "When it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." So it seems then that this mustard tree has grown to such an extent that the branches have begun to reach out, and the passing bird life has become attracted to the branches. They've come and settled on the branches and are now nesting in that tree. They lodged under the shadow of it, Jesus says. Now the question we have in our minds is, well, who are the birds? Who is it that Jesus is referring to when he talks about the birds? And as you know, the Bible is its own best interpreter, and so we need to think about this in light of what he's already said. The parables that he's already mentioned. You know, we have here a cluster of four parables, three of which are dealing with this whole aspect of agriculture, of seeds, and of the sowing of seeds. And earlier, the first parable, he talks about birds, doesn't he? Verse 4. When he talks of the seed that fell by the wayside, he said, "The fowls of the air came and devoured it up." And then in verse 15 he tells us what the fowls represent. "Where the word is sown, but that when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts." And so then the birds refers to the devil. The birds refers to his demonic hordes. In light of John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do," it probably refers also to unbelievers as well. They are the birds who are going to come and settle in the branches. Jesus is showing that as this kingdom grows, it is going to become a temporary home and a dwelling place for all kinds of people, not all of whom will truly be members of the kingdom. The church cannot guarantee that every member will be regenerate. The Lord Jesus himself, he had 12 disciples, and the Bible says one of them was a devil. A church cannot guarantee categorically that every member will be regenerate. I remember reading Lloyd Jones' biography some years ago, and his wife, she had been a member of a Welsh Methodist church for a number of years, and then she married Lloyd Jones, and she'd always thought that she was a Christian. But as she began to sit under the powerful preaching of that man, she realized she wasn't a Christian at all. And she was converted under her husband's preaching. It is possible to be a member of a church and yet not be truly saved. But the thing I want us really to focus on here is the fact that these birds are the happy recipients of the benefits that the plant produces. These birds, as they fly in, are able to settle upon the branches and to enjoy the produce of that tree, its shade. And so the principle being set forth here is that the expansion of the kingdom of God is something that brings benefits, not only to believers, but to the unbelieving world all around. And that is something, a principle that we find elsewhere in the Bible. Just turn to Daniel chapter 4. Let's read that together. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 10. Where we have Nebuchadnezzar, and he's presiding over Babylon at that time. It's the greatest of all the world empires. And then one night Nebuchadnezzar, he has a dream. And this is his dream, Daniel chapter 4 verse 10. Thus were the visions of mine head. In my bed I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. So this is an enormous tree that he's looking at. Its branches are reaching up into the air, and the animals and the beasts are coming, and they're feeding, and they're taking refuge under it. And what is this tree? Well, if you look down to verse 20 there, Daniel says, I'll tell you what it is. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached up unto heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. He's saying then, it's Babylon. It's your empire, O king. It's the Babylonian empire. It's become so vast, so productive, that really it's like a tree. And so now all of the animals and the nations are finding their comfort, their security, their food in that tree. Which was true at that time, because it was the Babylonians that brought to the world tremendous material prosperity, architecture and culture and all of those kind of things, and there were many nations which enjoyed the fruit of it. Also, another example, Ezekiel chapter 31. Let's just read from that too, just to emphasize this point. Ezekiel chapter 31 and verse 3. Here it's talking about Assyria. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high, with her rivers running around about his plants, and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long, because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. So again you have this theme of growth and expansion of one massive dominant world power, and as the empire expands you have a multitude of other little ones coming and finding shelter under its branches. Kingdom expansion, you see, brings tremendous blessing to others, which is a principle, of course, which applies supremely to the kingdom of God. Wherever the kingdom of God begins to expand, then as it does so, it will undoubtedly, undeniably bring tremendous blessing to others. It brings protection and comfort and provision and shelter and refuge and many, many other things to many, many people, not all of whom are members of that kingdom. And you see that, don't you, on an individual, on a micro level, in marriage, for example. 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever. And he says that the unbeliever ought not necessarily to depart, because if he stays with the believer, then he says that he is sanctified, or she is sanctified, because of the relationship to the believer. That's not to say that the person is saved. the person isn't going to hitch a ride into heaven on the coattails of their spouse. What it is telling us is that simply by virtue of their relationship to the believer, they're going to enjoy many, many blessings and privileges which flow out to them because of God's blessing upon the believer. That's on an individual level. But beyond that, of course, we want to look at this at a macro level, which is essentially what Jesus is driving at here. And he's showing that there is tremendous blessing and benefit that will come not only to believers, but also to the unbelievers all around. And that is what we see. Whenever the gospel takes root in a community, we find that the community immediately begins to prosper. Just to give you some examples, you find just laws, hard work, economic growth, family values, education, the sanctity of life, caring hospitals, adoption agencies, better neighbours, respect for authority. The list just goes on and on. And so you can see, can't you, that great blessing comes to a nation when the gospel is preached in that land. If you think about some of those nations which benefited from the Reformation, I think of my own country, England, and how it prospered after the awakenings of the 18th century. And immediately after that, you find that there is the building of schools, there is hospitals, you find literacy rates increasing rapidly, you find the abolition of the slave trade, the growth of industry and manufacturing. There's tremendous impetus given to industry and engineering, all of these kind of things. In fact, in the 19th century, there was a great exhibition. This was in Crystal Palace in London, and at that time, largely because of the effects of the gospel, England had become known as the workshop of the world. And there was this exhibition at Crystal Palace where they put on all of these exhibits, and people came from all parts of the world to see the tremendous advance that the country had been making. And this African ambassador, he saw the exhibits, and then he came and he had an audience with Queen Victoria. And he spent some time with her, and he was very impressed by all that he'd seen. And then at the end of the day, he said to her, Mom, tell me, what is it that has made this nation so great? And she went over to her table and she picked up her copy of the Bible and she said, it's this book. It's this book. This book is what has made this nation so great. And of course, you can say the same thing about your own nation here, can't you? What is it that's made the United States to be such a mighty nation? Isn't it the fact that a few pilgrims and a few Puritans came over here with their Bibles in their hands and wanted to establish a society built on the very principles of this book? And as they did so, this nation became a city on a hill and a light to the world, so that eventually people would come to this land and take refuge under the shadow of her boughs. You can see the point we're making. Wherever this gospel goes, wherever this mustard seed is planted, it brings with it the most tremendous blessings and benefits, not only to believers, but also to unbelievers as well. Now, what's the application? What can we take home from this message? The first thing we need to remember is to be encouraged. Don't despair. You know, we hear so much these days about the growth of Islam, the Islamicization of Europe, how by 2030 Europe is going to be an Islamic continent, this kind of thing. You know, we can get a little bit fearful and worry what's going to happen to the kingdom. Then, of course, there are things going on in this land, aren't we? We hear things being said in the corridors of power, the intentions of present government officials, what they want to do to this country. It makes you shudder, some of the things they're speaking of. And then you look at the church, and so much compromise and capitulation, the church holding hands with the world in so many ways, we begin to get very fearful. What's going to happen to the kingdom? Will the church survive? Well, at such times, we need to remember a parable like this. We need to remember the truths contained in this parable, because our Savior is telling us, don't be discouraged. My kingdom is going to advance. My kingdom is going to grow. The Christian church is the most resilient institution in the world. This kingdom is going to grow, it's going to expand, it's going to grow and grow until eventually the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and his reign shall go on forever and forever. This kingdom will continue to expand. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is an encouragement for us. Also, it's a motivation to us to work here in the local church as well. Do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever think to yourself, you know, what's the point? So few of us in here, and 35,000 people out there, you know, what can we do? What's the point? Away with such thinking. Shame on me if ever I am tempted to think like that. The principle that we find in this parable is that God's kingdom has this mustard seed-like quality. It will grow. It has the very power of God behind it. And so then we need to seize hold of this principle and commit ourselves with renewed confidence to working hard for the Lord here in this place. Who knows what he may be pleased to do with a faithful company of his own people in this community. But what about if you're here this evening and you're listening to this message and it's just all kind of meaningless? It's just another boring sermon. What have I to say to you? Well, dear friend, have you ever thought to yourself, in light of what we've read this evening, that maybe you are perhaps one of the birds? One of those who has come and settled in the branches? One of those who enjoys all the blessings, all the privileges of being in a Christian community and being in a Christian church, and yet still deep down unsaved? Still no true love for the Lord? Still no commitment to the Lord? Have you ever thought about that? Well, here tonight you are having once again another opportunity to turn, to come and embrace the Lord as your Saviour, to develop a spiritual dimension to your life. Wouldn't you like something like that? Wouldn't you like to have something that truly grows and flourishes in your own heart? I think, you know, we can apply that principle to individuals, can't we? This principle of mushrooming growth, this principle of spiritual life taking root and then experiencing phenomenal growth. This is what God is able to do. He can work in the lives of unconverted people, transform them and make them to become very strong trees, as it were, whose branches reach out and provide tremendous blessing in the lives of other people. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that oak tree that was planted in 1834. And the same year, in fact, in England, another stripling was born. A young man called C.H. Spurgeon. And he grew up in a little country parsonage in Stambourne. And one day, as a young man, he was walking down Artillery Street in Colchester, and he wandered into the church of the Primitive Methodists. He said he knew they were Primitive Methodists because they sang so loud it made your head ache. And he listened to the preaching. It was just a visiting preacher. And he was running out of things to say, and eventually he began casting around the conversation, and he said, you young man, you look very miserable, and you will be miserable if you don't look, look, look. That was all he said, just that one word, look. And that little word sunk down into the soul of C.H. Spurgeon, and he was saved. He went on to become a pastor at 17 years of age. At 20 years of age, he became the pastor of New Park Street Church in London, went on to become the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle, preaching to 6,000 people every week, eventually 15,000 members added to that church. His sermons were transcribed once a week. They sold for a penny. At the end of each year, they would bind them up into a volume. By the time he died, 50 million copies of his sermons had been sold. And even now, I think it's something like 350 million. All of that from one life, transformed by the kingdom of God. Wouldn't you like to know something of that in your own life? Wouldn't you like to know that kingdom power in your life to enable you to live a life which is truly useful and brings great blessing to others? Well, again, I say to you, turn to the Lord Jesus. Surrender your life to him. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. This is what he can do in the life that is given to him. Well, I want us again to conclude with a hymn this evening. And let's take our blue Trinity hymnals and turn to hymn 281. We want to sing a hymn which sums up a couple of the themes that we've been thinking of today. For all the saints who from their labours rest, who thee by faith before the world confess, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. The final verse says, from earth-wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, hallelujah, hallelujah. This is the expansion of Jesus' kingdom. So let's stand together and sing this together. close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have called us to be soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you call us to be servants of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do all of these things with all of our might, that we may see the gospel spread, and that we may see people from every kindred, tribe, tongue and nation brought to the feet of our Savior Jesus Christ. Hear us and help us, we pray, and send us on our way with your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.